I want to thank you, Dave and Becky, for praying for us this morning. And I just wanted to mention again to everybody that if you ever have a prayer request and you'd rather not stand up and share that, just write it down. You can give it to me or Dave or Becky, and we'd be glad to include your prayer too. I heard a sermon this week, and in the sermon, the preacher quoted Alfred Lord Tennyson, who said, "More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of." And I believe that with all my heart. What a privilege it is to pray, to ask, to seek, to knock, and then watch God do what only He can do. And just in the past several weeks, people have shared some things with me that we've prayed for specifically and how God answered in amazing ways. So I've just been praising the Lord this week for answered prayer. There was a time in my Christian life when I didn't really value prayer much, and God helped me to see how wrong I was about that. And my prayer is that this church always be known as a house of prayer. Beyond being a house of prayer, though, it's my desire that this church be a place of love. All week long, I watch people coming and going, volunteering their time to serve God here at the church. I saw somebody salting the parking lot one morning. I saw some ladies coming to prepare a meal on Thursday. I saw a group of men working over at the activity center. I saw leaders coming in Wednesday night to help in Awana. And I know there's a lot more things that happen in the course of a week that I don't see. And I have to step back and I ask myself the question, why do people do that? Why are people volunteering of their time like that? And I've worked with organizations where people volunteer because they like that warm, fuzzy feeling you get from helping others. And I've also worked for organizations where people are really trying to do penance for bad things they've done in their life, and they're maybe trying to score a few points with God, so on the day of judgment maybe their good outweighs their bad. I've been with organizations where that's kind of the thought, you know, let's do penance for things in our life. But the Bible is clear about how salvation works, and the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. The Bible says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He saves us. We could never work our way to heaven because sin really stains everything we do, even our motives. And the standard for heaven is perfection. And so no matter how many good things we try to do to earn that, we could never reach that perfection. We need a righteousness that is outside of ourselves. We can't do it on our own. We need a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. And I believe that the Bible's clear about that, that our salvation and our justification comes from God, and based on that, then, we serve out of a heart of love. And so I believe that most people, as they're serving, they're not serving out of selfish motives. They're not serving to try to do penance to save themselves. But I have to believe that people are serving because they love God. And as a result of their love for God, they love people. And I want to explore that topic a little bit today. I want to talk about the topic of love. Yes, partly because it's Valentine's Day on Tuesday, as Dave reminded us, and as my wife dressed me this morning, I had to wear this red tie so I wouldn't forget. So partly I want to speak on love just because it's kind of that time of year. But much more than one day a year where the world celebrates its concept of love, I want to talk about love in a biblical sense. The kind of love that ought to be ingrained in the life of a Christian on a daily basis. And if you look at love, that theme throughout the Bible, you'll quickly notice that much of what the Bible says about love can be summed up in the phrase, love God and love people. We see that in the scripture. You can sum it up that way. A man asked Jesus what the greatest commandment is in the scriptures. And Jesus answered him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind." He said that's the first and greatest commandment. And then he said the second commandment is similar to the first, which is, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And so Jesus said, all of the law, all of the commands of the prophets in scriptures hang on those two commandments, to love God and to love others. And to love God and to love others is to fulfill the whole law. In other words, if any of us could love God perfectly and love others perfectly, we will have fulfilled everything that's written in this book. The problem is, we know that we can't love like that on our own. And that's why Galatians 5 says that genuine love is a fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in our lives. It comes from God. So if we want to learn how to truly love, we must learn from God himself. We don't learn it from Dr. Ruth or Dr. Phil or what we see on the silver screen on a film. We go to the source. And in 1 John, the Bible says God is love. It doesn't say love is God like a lot of people think today. It says God is love. In other words, love is a core part of who God is. It's part of his character. It's part of his nature. And God's the perfect example of what true love is and how true love behaves. And so we learn how to really love from the God who is love. And that's the truth I want to talk about today. My desire, as we talk about it, is that people on the outside of the church looking in, what do they see? Do they see the kind of love here that can only be explained by the fact that God is doing something in our hearts? It's not a natural love. It's not the world's concept of love. This is a love that goes beyond. And that's my goal, to be people who love like God loves because we've been changed by his love. Last week we looked at a passage of scripture in Luke chapter 9 where three people, they wanted to follow Jesus. They wanted to be his disciples. But before Jesus allowed them to follow him, he wanted to test their hearts just to see if they were ready to be his disciples. The tests that Jesus gave them were to see if Jesus was their first love or if he was just one of many competing loves in their heart. Because Jesus knew that in the Christian life, when the rubber meets the road, when the difficult times come, when the trials come, when Satan comes to try to snatch the truth away, or the cares of this world come to choke out the truth in our lives, if Jesus isn't our first and highest love, then we'll turn back around. We will always follow what our heart desires the most and loves the most. And you cannot be a disciple of Jesus if he gets pushed to the side for things that you love more than him. Jesus isn't willing to be one of many. He's not willing to be one of many lovers in your heart. He must be all in all because he alone is worthy of all our love because he first loved us. The question, though, when we think about that is, how do we get to that point? How do we get to the point where my love for Jesus surpasses my love for anything or anyone else? That place where I can honestly say, you can take the world, but give me Jesus. He's what I want. He's what I need. And I think we can begin to answer that question as we look in Luke chapter 7 together. So if you'd be willing to open the Word of God, if you have a copy with you today, open it to Luke chapter 7. Trying to get to the point in our hearts where we can honestly say, Jesus, you are first place. You are my first love. How does that happen? I think Luke 7 gives us a clue. In this chapter, we're going to see a real study in contrast. First, we're going to see a person who, from the outside, appears very religious, very moral, but we find out that his heart is very cold and unloving toward God. And then we're going to be introduced to a person who has strayed very far from God morally, but they'd return to God, and their heart was just overflowing with love. And in this little narrative from the life of Jesus, Jesus is going to reveal very clearly what it is that makes the difference. What it is that makes the difference between somebody who has a cold heart toward God or somebody who has a loving heart that produces worship and produces gratitude and produces service to God. So I'll begin reading in Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. And I'll read down through the rest of the chapter here. Then one of the Pharisees, verse 36 again, one of the Pharisees asked him, and that him refers to Jesus, asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. And now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I know in my life, I've been in some pretty awkward situations. I've even created a lot of awkward situations with... with how socially awkward I can be sometimes. You can ask my wife. But any situation I've ever been in personally pales in comparison to what just happened in this story. It's so interesting. Just so you get a full idea of what's happening here, there's all kinds of cultural things going on here that are creating a very awkward moment. Jesus, first of all, he's invited to a meal in the home of a man who's one of the most highly respected religious leaders of the day. He's a Pharisee. The Pharisees were people who were respected for their vast knowledge of Scripture. They studied the Scriptures, the Old Testament. They studied it constantly. Not only were they known, though, for their knowledge, they were known for their very moral living. They tried to keep the law to a T. They even added things to the law. And so here's Jesus. He's surrounded by these devout, highly religious men. They're eating, they're conversing around the table. And into the room walks a woman who was not invited to the meal. How bold in that culture must she have been to walk, first of all, into a room full of men? That's shocker number one as far as the culture is concerned. But beyond that, the text tells us she was not just any woman. She was a woman who was known for her sinful lifestyle. And most commentators take that to mean she had been shamelessly involved in prostitution. And everybody in the city knew it. So into this room filled with quote-unquote holy men walks a prostitute. And you could probably hear a pin drop. That's shocker number two. But now she's weeping profusely, so much so that the tears that are flowing from her eyes are enough to wet and wash the feet of Jesus. She lets down her hair, which, again, was totally culturally unacceptable to let down your hair in public. And she begins to dry off the feet with her hair. Sean Skinner's here today. He's a missionary. I asked him to help us out today. He's with Operation Mobilization, and he's spent some extensive time in the Middle East. So I asked him to show us how they would have been seated around the table in the ancient Middle East. Hope you probably can't all see it, but here he is. Okay, so they're actually reclined like this. They're laying on a pillow. The food is there, and so see how his feet are out. So you need to get that picture in your mind that she approaches him. She doesn't crawl under the table. He's not seated at the table. They're seated like this, and this is how she's approaching him, at his feet here. So I appreciate it. You did a great job with that. Thank you, Sean. So this is what she's doing. She's washing these feet. They walk on these dirty roads. It's customary to wash their feet because they have these open-toed sandals. The tears are flowing. Her hair, she's using to dry it. And not only that, she takes this very expensive alabaster flask filled with fragrant oil. And she takes that and she pours it not on Jesus' head, which was something that they would do, but on his feet. And she anoints his feet with that fragrant oil. And that's shocker number three because of the expense of that. The alabaster flask, very expensive, and the oil that was contained in it, extremely expensive. Things that she may have paid for with the money she earned from her immoral lifestyle. And she just pours it out. Another shocker. And everybody's looking at Jesus. What's he going to do? The room's silent, but we know that people are thinking things to themselves, right? Jesus reads Simon's thoughts because Jesus is God and he can do those kind of things. He reads Simon's thoughts and he says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And then he tells this interesting story. It's just two verses. It's a story about a creditor has two people who owe him money. One $500, the other $50. Call it dollars, denarii. And he rebukes Simon for his lack of love toward him. And then he proceeds to tell the woman that her sins are forgiven. Shocking. Wouldn't you have loved just to be like a little fly on the wall right then? And everybody's jaws dropped open. And don't you wish you knew the rest of the story? I do. What happened after the woman walked out? I mean, how did the conversation go? I wonder if Jesus just kept eating and they're all just staring at him dumbfounded. You know, I don't know what happened. I wish I knew. We don't know that, but what we do know are some amazing lessons for all of us that come out of this story. In this story, Jesus teaches us how it is that we can really love him like we ought to. And he uses a woman who is known for her immorality to teach us that lesson. Interesting. I don't know about you, but I want to have the kind of love for Jesus that this woman had. I want to have this kind of just worshipful, lavish, radical, wholehearted love. And I want this church to be known in the community for that kind of love, not only for God, but for each other. And I want this church to have teenagers in this church who aren't embarrassed of Jesus when they go to school. Teenagers who take a stand for Christ, even if the other kids ridicule them for it. But they don't care because they love Jesus. They'll walk into the room like that woman walked into that room, not caring what the other people thought, but just saying, I don't care. I love Jesus. That's what I want. I want to have a church full of adults who don't blush to speak the name of Jesus at work. But people at their work know there's a person who loves Jesus. I think they're crazy. I don't agree with them. But this I know, they love that man, Jesus. I want it to be a church full of people who sing not just coldly and rotely, but they sing with joy because in their heart there's this love for Jesus that just can't be contained. And a church of people who just serve Jesus from the heart, because if they weren't allowed to serve, their heart would just explode. They have to serve because they love Jesus. Just imagine a church full of people who love Jesus like this woman loved Jesus. The truth is, we don't have to dream about that. It can be reality. This church can be known even more than it is known for its love for Jesus and for others. But how? I see two things in this text that I think will help us, that I just want to share this morning. The first thing I see, how can we have a lavish love for Jesus like she did? The first thing I see, we can have that by avoiding attitudes that have a chilling effect on love. By avoiding attitudes that have a chilling effect on love. That's the first thing. And then the second thing I want to talk about is by stoking the flames of our love for Jesus by recognizing how much he loves us. Okay, so there's an avoidance of attitudes that chill love, and there's a stoking of an attitude and a recognition of what Jesus has done for us. What are some attitudes that have a chilling effect on love that we see in the text? Simon the Pharisee demonstrates very well for us how to have a cold heart. A chilly attitude. And it's interesting because a lot of these attitudes appear in other parables. The first one I thought about is the prodigal son and the attitudes of the older brother. So this is kind of a recurring theme in Jesus' teaching. The first attitude I see is an attitude of self-righteousness. Jesus was invited for a meal in the home of Simon the Pharisee. Now, was that an honor for Jesus? Or was that actually an honor for Simon? It was an honor for Simon, but he didn't see it that way. If Simon had recognized who Jesus was, he would have known what an honor it was to have the Son of God, God in human flesh, in his home. He would have been honored by that. The fact that this man would stoop to visit him in his home. But Simon didn't see it that way. And we know by observing his actions and his words, we see in his words that Simon thought he was actually wiser and holier than Jesus, the God-man, Jesus. And it was pure arrogance. It was self-righteousness. Simon sneers to himself in verse 39, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. So what is he doing? He's putting himself on a higher moral level than the woman, but also even a higher moral level than Jesus. You just see how condescending he was toward Jesus. Obviously, he didn't think Jesus was worthy of honor because of the lack of courtesy he showed Jesus when he entered the house. Simon didn't even offer Jesus the normal courtesies of the day for people who traveled by foot on those dusty trails. In his mind, when he said that phrase, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know," he thought either Jesus is naive at best or a false prophet at worst, because he assumed that Jesus didn't know how sinful that woman had been. And the problem was his self-righteousness blinded him to his own sin and caused him to commit the most damaging sin of all, and that is to reject the deity of Jesus Christ. So he had this self-righteous attitude. It appears in his actions. Doesn't offer him courtesies. He thinks Jesus should have been honored to be in his house rather than he honored that the Son of God would be in his house. And then he is very condescending in his attitude. He sets himself above Jesus. Imagine, I'm more righteous than this man. Well, this man happens to be God in the flesh. And that delusion of self-righteousness, that gives rise to another attitude that can make us cold toward God. And that attitude is judgmentalism. You just get the sense here that they were all thinking exactly what Simon was thinking. Can you believe what that woman is doing? And can you believe that this man who calls himself a prophet, who calls himself a rabbi and teacher, is not rebuking that woman and telling her to leave immediately? Can you believe that? And then Jesus says something even more provocative. He says to the lady, "Your sins are forgiven." Your sins are forgiven. He doesn't condone her sin. He says, "I know you have sinned and sinned grievously, but I'm prepared to forgive you." At the end, he says, "Your faith has saved you." It wasn't her love for Jesus. I know in verse 47 it says, "Your sins, which are many." Look, Jesus knew that. Okay. He knows every sin we've ever committed. He can see it. We can't hide it. He knows it. "Your sins, which are many." I know those sins. Forgive it. "For she loved much." Some people would take that to mean because of the great love she had for Jesus, she was saved. But Jesus corrects that, and he said it wasn't the love that saved her. It was her faith that saved her. This faith that was evidenced by her tears of repentance. It is obvious in this story that she had heard the message of Jesus. She'd heard the gospel of faith toward God and repentance from sin, and she had believed that, and she was so overwhelmed by that that the tears just started flowing when she approached Jesus. So she had heard, before she entered, she'd heard the message of the gospel. We see by Jesus' reaction that she believed that. She had this repentant attitude. We see that with her tears. And we see then that it is her faith that saved her. Just like for every one of us, it's not works that saves us. It is our faith in Jesus Christ that saves us. And a faith that's evidenced by repentance from sin. What an amazing thing. This woman, wouldn't we be overjoyed if somebody that we've been praying for that had been living just a sinful lifestyle comes to know Jesus as their Savior, and there would be rejoicing. There's rejoicing in heaven, but there's no rejoicing in this room. There's no rejoicing in this room. Instead, these religious men are debating amongst themselves, saying, "Who is that guy to forgive sin?" They're not saying, "Praise God, she saved this woman. Jesus saved her." No, they're saying, "Who is he?" Judgmentalism. They're too busy looking down their nose at Jesus and the woman to look up and see that they were in the presence of God the Son, the only true Savior from sin. They were too busy judging the sins of others to judge the sin that was rampant in their own heart, the sins of self-righteousness and the sins of judgmentalism. And those are love-chilling attitudes. But what are the love-building attitudes, the heart-warming attitudes that we see in the story? And the woman demonstrates those. We see it's a study in contrast. The woman is going to demonstrate clearly what are the kind of attitudes that produce this kind of lavish love. How is it that she came to love Jesus so deeply that she worshiped him and also gave up her greatest earthly treasure by pouring that oil out? And she didn't care. She just wanted to show Jesus how much she loved him. What is that thing that will cause us to love Jesus in the most profound and deep way? I believe it's this, and it's simple. And actually, Dave mentioned it. We love him because he first loved us. Love proceeds from love. Our love for him is rooted in our understanding of his love for us. See, it's reciprocal like that. Love proceeds from love. And the secret is the woman recognized what she had been saved from. Jesus told that story in verses 41 and 42. The people who owed that creditor money. One owed 500, the other 50. And Jesus says that regardless of what they owed him, the creditor freely forgave them both. It's forgiven. Your debt is paid in full. And Jesus said, if the creditor forgives them both, who will love the creditor more? He's asking this question to Simon. He's probing his heart. He's trying to reveal things that Simon can't see in his own heart. And the answer to that question that Jesus asked is the one who's been forgiven more. Now, we shouldn't misunderstand what Jesus is communicating here. Jesus wasn't saying that we have to all be involved in really deep, kind of open sins in order to really love him more. He's not saying just, If you truly want to love me, then get involved in the deepest sins that you can. That's not what he's teaching. He's not teaching that, not at all. And he wasn't actually saying that the Pharisees' sins were less. He wasn't saying that either. What he's saying is this: whether the sin was very open sexual immorality or the more hidden sin of self-righteous pride, all sin is grievous. All of it puts us in a debt that we cannot pay before God. And the issue in Jesus telling the story is not to try to say that one needed less forgiveness, but to say that one recognized the forgiveness they received in a greater way. That's the difference. One recognized the depth of how she had been forgiven. And the idea is the more we understand forgiveness, the more deeply we will love Jesus. John Piper said it like this: we will love God to the degree that we recognize the magnitude of our sins and the immensity of God's grace to forgive them. I do not believe it is possible to cleave to Christ with white-hot devotion if we do not remember and feel what our plight would be without him. She could feel that palpably because she'd lived her life having people look down on her, knowing that she was doing wrong, feeling the weight of that and not knowing how to escape it. And then she hears Jesus. She hears a message that if we repent from our sins and believe in him, all those sins can be washed away clean. And she hears that and she says, can it be? Can it be that this man can forgive these sins that are so many in my heart? Could it be? And when that thought gripped her, the depth of her sin and the immensity of God's grace to forgive that kind of sin. The emotion that was produced was love. Hell is where we'd be, all of us, regardless of what sins we've committed. We have all committed sins against a holy God, and what we deserve is hell, and that's where we would all spend eternity if it weren't for the grace of Jesus. It was the goodness of a merciful, forgiving God that brought this woman to repentance and faith. She knew she couldn't pay it off. That sin debt was too great. It'd have to be freely forgiven. In the Greek, when it says she was a sinner, that word there literally means she was devoted to sin. But because God was willing to freely forgive her debt, she was now devoted to the Savior. And that's what salvation does. It takes people who are devoted to sin and transforms them into people devoted to the Savior. What was going to keep that woman when she left that room? What was going to keep her from going back to her sin? There's only one thing that could. Her love for a Savior who would forgive sin. And people respond to love with love. They respond to pure and holy love with pure and holy love. And if someone could love her like that, then she would live for him. She would sacrifice. No sacrifice would be too great for him. Not even her greatest earthly treasure. That was nothing to her because now she had him. She had forgiveness. He was her treasure. People sacrifice for things they love, don't they? Don't we all know that's true? You look at football players. I heard an interview of Tom Brady and just going on about how much he loves the game of football. And we see football players, they sacrifice. So they sacrifice their bodies. Most of them are crippled at young ages. They sacrifice their mental capacity, just getting hit time after time. That affects a person. But they sacrifice that. Why? For love. Love of the game, right? Or maybe love of the money that comes from playing the game. You know, one of the two things. But it's love, right? Because people who love things, they sacrifice for what they love. And I just want to read you something this morning. I got a letter this week. If I can find it here in my pile of notes. I got a letter this week from Brandon Buser, and I want to close with this morning. He ministers as a missionary in Papua New Guinea with his family. Always love reading their letters. A couple weeks ago, he sent a letter with a picture of the kids eating dog meat, and I thought that was great. but he had just sent a letter, but he said, I can't wait anymore. I just have to share something else with you, too. And what he's writing about here is there's new believers on the island of BM where they work. They have strived to translate the language, put the word of God in the language of the people, teach chronologically through the Bible, and through that gather together those people who believed in Jesus through that message and training leadership right now. And now some of those new believers in BM there, they are actually considering moving to another island as missionaries. This fledgling church, they're getting ready to send out missionaries. Thank God for that. And they're considering moving to another island, the island of, I don't even know how to say it, Kadawar, I think, to be missionaries of the good news of Jesus. And Brandon says for them to move those 15 miles from BM to Kadawar, it would be equal to, you know, us going from California to Papua New Guinea, because in the tribal culture, that's kind of unheard of, to make a move and to move in with them. And he said it's a big deal. And so he sits down, he talks with them, and I just want to read you from the letter. He said, 2 weeks ago, the five elders and I met together to discuss the potential church plant on Kadawar. The elder said, this is not a short work. We don't go and give them God's talk, then see them made alive and then leave. That's like leaving a baby in the birthing house. Nobody does that. We will have to send families that will be ready to stay for years. And then Brandon it says he chimed in about how this is not going to be easy. There's going to be a cost. To which one of the other elders responded, yeah, but what else is there to do here on this ground? We are his family line. So we know that down here on this ground, we are guaranteed suffering. What does it matter? We are living for what's coming later. They're living for heaven. So what does it matter if they have to move 15 miles, if they have to leave everything they know, if they have to go, if they can tell these people on Kadawar about Jesus? We love Jesus. We know what he did for us. We know that he's given us a home in heaven. So what can hold me back now from going and telling those people and giving my life for their sake and sacrificing whatever it costs for them? How could they respond like that? New believers. How could they just pick up and go like that? And the answer is one thing. They love Jesus. They love Jesus because they were taught well what the Bible says about Jesus and his love for them. And so, because they saw in Jesus the self-denying, heaven-leaving, cross-carrying, blood-shedding love, because they saw that in Jesus, and they understand what they've been saved from, and they understand what they've been saved to, they're ready to serve Jesus no matter the cost. They're ready to walk the Calvary road with Jesus. Do you think we could learn something from those baby Christians on the island of BM? I think we have a lot to learn. If Jesus sacrificed everything for us, if he gave his life as a ransom for us, how can we tell him then we're not willing to sacrifice? We're not willing to serve. We're not willing to tell. How can we do that? How can we show him less love than the love that he's shown to us? And so the question I have is this. As you examine your life before God this morning, what self-sacrificial thing have you done lately just because you love Jesus? What self-sacrificial thing have you done lately just because you love Jesus? And maybe if you can think of one or two things, don't be proud about it. Because you're still alive and Jesus gave his life. Jesus separated himself from the love of the Father for a time and took on him the wrath of God. And what self-sacrificial thing have I done just because I love him? If you've really experienced his love for you, like the people on BM, you will never, ever be the same. Let's close in a word of prayer this morning. Before I pray, with your heads bowed there, maybe God is speaking to your heart this morning. You say, you know what? My heart is cold. Maybe coming to church has been a chore for you. Maybe there's no joy there. Maybe the things you see in Simon's life, you see in your own heart. Maybe God's revealed that to you. And you say, today I want to see God's love in a fresh way. My counsel to you would be just start contemplating the cross. Start contemplating the cross of Jesus and what he did there as a sacrifice for you. And don't stop contemplating that until the heat of his love begins to warm your cold heart and melt the iciness away. Contemplate the cross of Jesus. And there, when your heart is warmed with his love, that's where worship comes from. That's where service comes from. That's where generosity comes from. That's where gratitude comes from. And may God make us like the woman in that moment when she showed his love. A sacrificial kind of love in return for the sacrificial love of Jesus. Second question I have today is maybe you say, you know, maybe I can't identify with the woman and the particular sin she was involved in, but I know that I'm not right before God. I know I've sinned before God. And Jesus said to that woman, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. You can be saved this morning. Your faith in Jesus. You say, I'm turning from sin. I'm putting my faith in Jesus to save me. And you can be saved. Your sins, though they are scarlet, can be white as snow. They can be washed away. And I wonder if there's anybody here this morning, you just lift up your hand and say, I need that. I need salvation in Jesus. Is there anyone like that this morning? You say, I'd like to accept that free gift of salvation that Jesus offers through faith. Anybody like that this morning? Dear God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth. And I pray you continue to work in all of our hearts, God. God, melt the iciness off our hearts and make us love you profoundly, lavishly, deeply, God. We know it's only by your grace. We can't conjure that up on our own. We need you to do that in our heart. Do a work in our heart. Set a fire in our heart that cannot be quenched. Set a fire in this church, a burning love that this community looks on and says, what's happening there? God's doing something. God, make that real, I pray, by your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. May the Lord bless you. We're dismissed.